everyone gathered for worship on the first Sunday of Advent. I'm so happy that this is part of my life every year at this time, and I'm happy to see you. Afterwards, you know, we're going to have our lunch, as Igor yelled out at me one year when I called it dinner. It's lunch, Dad. And while you're waiting to get your food, you can put an ornament on the tree. They're all out there, so you're invited to do that. Our text this morning comes from one of the prescribed liturgical readings for the first Sunday of Advent, Psalm 25. Psalm 25. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and then I'm also going to read verse 15. That won't be on the screen, but I'm going to read that verse as well. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, O my God. In you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and of your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his decrees. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck up my feet out of the net. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to the great wisdom that is in your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time and for your blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Psalms are a collection of worship songs used by ancient Israel. In Psalm 25, the singer appears to have had enough of life lived on his own wits. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. And the singer mentions enemies. He appears to be afraid of the power of these enemies. He believes hate him. In my own life, I'm blessed to say I haven't had any individual or group of people that I would identify as enemy. I don't have a face for it. Muslims are not my enemy. I've been in a city that's 70 to 80% Muslim in Ethiopia. I go there every year. I spent some wonderful time in Cairo and Egypt last year. I've been among Muslims here in the Triangle at different gatherings, and every experience has been positive. We have different beliefs about Jesus, to be sure. But no, Muslims are not my enemy. Nor are unbelievers or the unchurched, people who don't follow Jesus or who don't come and do what you do every Sunday and come and worship in church. I have good friends in my neighborhood who are unchurched, and they don't appear to have a relationship with God in Christ that I can tell. Their worldview is different than mine. They need Jesus. They're lost without him. I think that's true, but they love their kids. I love my kids. They're nice people. I love them. I don't count them as enemies. Petty rivalries, family conflicts, disputes with neighbors, none of these things lead to what I would lead me to call someone an enemy. Now, maybe you hear the word enemy and someone specific comes to mind. And if that's true, then there are certain feelings that rise up in you. And you know what that psalmist is talking about with the word enemy. I don't have those types of experiences, but I have had many moments where the opening words of this psalm have been my song. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. It's all I've got. Pressure in life builds. Stress mounts. I feel I can't meet all my responsibilities. I can't handle everything that life throws my way. And then Christmas comes. And it's wonderful, and we love the red and green and the lights and the treats and all the things we do to celebrate the season. It's the most materialistic of our holidays. The time commitments, the expectations of Christmas, and these are just demands that add to that list of things that stress us out. Yes, I find myself in moments where all I can say is to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, and I suspect many of us find ourselves in the moment where we have the need to lift our hearts to God. In Psalm 25, the singer has something specific in mind. Do you ever bark orders at God? Hey, God, do this right now. Well, you and I do if we take the words of this song and sing them as our own. Three times in verses 4 and 5, we sing it. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Lead me in your truth. Teach me your ways, your truth. Teach me. And then in verses 8 to 10, how do we know the Lord is good and upright? Because he instructs sinners, directing them away from sin to God's way. He leads in what is right and teaches the humble in his way. When we keep the decrees of God, we are on God's path, and that path is unfailing love. Now, this singer, perhaps originally David, and then the community of faith after David's generation, which took his words, made them holy writing to be read and sung in worship. The singer is not bashful. He's not playing around. As if God needs a reminder, the singer says, be mindful of your mercy, O Lord. Remember me. Forget my sins. Remember me. Forget my sins. Remember your love. Remember me. That's biblical prayer. He sets the course that he hopes God will take, and what he wants God to do is make sure that he, the helpless sinner, is rescued and set on the way of God. As we do the holidays, as we do the holidays, are we in step with God's way? Are we set in God's way? Or do we look at the world around us and see a world that is out of step? And is the out of step world making it hard for us to stay in step with God? Have we, along with the world, lost a deep sense of the way of God? Over and over and over, the psalm invites any who would sing it to sing it directly to God. And we can do that. We're invited to, in places throughout the Bible, to bring our cause straight to God at any point in life, and especially when life feels like it's falling apart. We can sing and pray and shout and cry to God and expect God to hear us and respond. If this psalm is our cue, then we seek the Lord, and when we do, we're asking to be gently guided back onto the way of God. We pray this because the way of God seems to be the best way to live. The way of God is the only way to truly live life in its fullest. Now, there are signs around us that show just how out of step the world is. I don't know what your opinion on marijuana use is. Medical marijuana, recreational marijuana, that's something debated in our country right now. It used to be a part of what we would call illegal drugs. Now that's changing. But you shouldn't make someone or trick someone into using marijuana if they don't want to. And recently at my son's school, someone brought brownies to pass out to classmates, and the classmates didn't know what was in it. Now that's a small sign of the world run amok, deceiving people like that. There are bigger signs of things falling apart, like a large group of poor, desperate people moving up from Central America through Mexico to our border, the land of the free and the home of the brave, and families being met there with closed doors and tear gas. Whatever your feelings are about immigration, that's a sign that things are broken. Another sign of the world falling apart. What's one of the most profitable industries in our country and the world? The pornography industry, a $1 billion industry. And then this, I read this week. Every year, 6,000 to 10,000 churches close their door for the last time. When things are falling apart, the church is supposed to be the body of Christ in the world, bearing testimony, witness to the good news that we have salvation in Jesus. That's who we are. That's what we're sent to do. And yet, in our country, 6,000 to 10,000 churches every year close their doors permanently. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Make known to me your ways. Well, perhaps worse than churches dying are Christians dying. In Nigeria, it's commonplace for Christians in the north part of the country to be assaulted, rendered homeless, or murdered by the Boko Haram Muslim terrorist group. This is a terrorist group, and they've harassed Christians for years. Even more deadly now in Nigeria are the Fulani sheep herders. They've lived alongside Christians all over the years, all over the country for decades, centuries. But now, the Fulani have been armed by Boko Haram with assault rifles and routinely attack Christians. Our Nigerian brothers and sisters in Christ will celebrate Christmas this year. They'll go through Advent up to the day they celebrate the birth of the Savior. As they do, and they pray Psalm 25, and they get to that part where the singer says, "Do not let our enemies exult over us," they know who they're talking about. They're praying that with an intensity we might not be able to relate to. Churches die because Americans aren't interested enough to attend. Christians die because deranged people in Nigeria decide to kill them. Both are signs that the world is way off from the way of God, set apart, falling away from God. Where's the hope? There are signs of hope. We could point to the rapid spread of the gospel and the kingdom of God in China, where the church is still growing like a wildfire, and we hear similar stories in South Korea, in India, and South America, and we rejoice. As the church grows in these places, the world will never be without a witness testifying to the salvation we have in Christ. Rejoice! But while those good things are happening in those places, what about the weary Nigerian church? What about the impassive, disinterested American church? Or look to Europe and the great cathedrals, which in the past would house hundreds, thousands of worshipers, but now stand as empty museum pieces, testaments to a now dead age. Is Christianity here in our country destined for that? To be a thing of the past? We serve a living God, one more powerful than any sinful temptation, one able to turn back the seeming inevitability of history. If we didn't believe in God's power, we wouldn't waste time in prayer or worship, would we? But we do believe, yes, the growth of the church in the Far East and the Global South is a cause for hope. Yes, though churches in America are dying, there are churches here that are thriving. Here we have 100 or so people who have gathered in the name of Jesus. These stories are testaments of hope. The greatest testament of hope is the reality of God Himself. That's all the singer of Psalm 25 had. His unshakable faith in God. Verse 15, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net." David, even before he was king, had this trust when King Saul was losing his mind and trying to pierce David with a spear. And then later on, when David had been king for a long time and he was an older man, and his own son Absalom raised an army to go to war against him, David's hope always came back to his unwavering trust in the power and love of God. David never got to see God come in the flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. We know God in Jesus, the ultimate expression of God's love. Jesus is our model for walking in the way of God, assessing the lostness of the world. We know our hope is in Christ. Whether that hope is for the revitalization in a ho-hum American church, or for life itself in a threatened Nigerian church, or for hope in a desperate crisis you might be experiencing in your own life. Our hope is in Christ, who guides us back to the way of the Lord. Just a few days before he would be arrested and crucified, Jesus was in the district of the temple, the outer court. His disciples were with him. They were admiring the splendor of the buildings while criticizing the hypocrisy of the worship that went on inside the temple. And the disciples wanted to know exactly when God was going to act dramatically, intervene and turn history around, they supposed, in their favor. And Jesus said, "Oh, that's coming. But be warned. That will be a dreadful day because God brings down heavy judgment on sin. God casts out those who reject his way. But as terrifying as God's wrath might seem, hope comes with it because Jesus sets things right. Our sins are nailed to his cross. He takes our death on himself. He takes his resurrection and shares it with us." In the sermon he gives to the disciples there in the temple's outer court, he promises, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." That's our hope. The promise of Jesus, the promise that he will guide us into the way of God. And the way of God is the life we want to live. Now, as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, bring to mind the struggles you're going through right now. Or, as you look around the world, the signs of lostness that weigh heavily upon you and diminish your hope. Let these thoughts prompt you to cry out in your soul the prayer of the psalm, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, in you I put my trust." And as we sing, lift your soul to God. Bring your burdens to God. The Holy Spirit will help you. God will take your load, and Jesus will tenderly, lovingly open before you life lived God's way, the way of hope.